I don't know when the tradition got started, but somewhere many, many, many years ago, we kind of began to finish most worship services with a simple admonition, take good care of one another. And that simple admonition of taking good care of one another really is the theme of how Peter finishes this book. And so as we go into our lesson today on saying, God, what do you have to say to us? Ultimately, I think it can be summarized that same way. Take real good care of one another. Why? Why would you take good care of one another? Well, the answer is we're a long way from home. We're a long way from home. This world has a lot of neat things and so many good, sweet things, but they're just foretastes and shadows of heaven. But this world itself is a long way from home. He's going to say in this book that, look, it's just not possible to live the Christian life here in a world that's not home without being beat up and bruised. It's just not possible. He's going to say in this that there's a beast of the kingdom of darkness that's pursuing folks. Take good care of each other. In chapter 8, he talks about this lion that pursues. And this lion has to do with suffering and has to do with temptation and all those things. And so you take good care of each other. Even God in his simplest creatures seem to know that. Everybody knows kind of the joke about the brain of a goose. I mean, when people say that to you, they're not really complimenting you. I just want you to know that. I mean, you may take it as a compliment, but it's not really normally a compliment. But several mornings a week, I try to go run and I take my dog, and there's a whole gaggle of geese, a bunch of geese that hang around in this neighborhood over here. You know, their brains aren't much bigger, I don't think, than a small little thing, but they know instinctively to take good care of each other. Boy, you let me show up on the horizon and that dog show up, and I'm telling you, they are together. And even if a bunch of them are grazing, there are six or seven of them that had their heads up like crazy, and they're watching like... And if there's young ones every now and then, which you'll... It's a different part of the season. Man, there'll even be six or seven of them just stick those little chests out and come right at you. Why? Because we're taking good care of one another. Lo and behold, if geese even know that, what should the people of God know to do? And take good care of each other. And that's what this is really about, this entire closing of this book. How do you take good care of each other? And so we're going to talk through just kind of three things in this text, kind of big general ideas for how you take good care of each other. And then the first one is in chapter 4, verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And the reason I can say it's the first one is because that's ultimately the preeminent one that even Peter says it is. Verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. He's going to talk about the extraordinary impact of just the life of love. The word he uses there in the Greek, it's the word that deeply or the word fervently that you've probably seen in yours. It has to do with the idea of the stretching of muscles, the straining of muscles. And so if you would see maybe at an Olympics or whatever, and somebody is coming to the finish line, and they are stretching and straining every muscle they have to reach as far out as they can, that would be that word for fervently or the word deeply. If you were to watch in that culture a baby reaching for a bottle, and every muscle on that baby is trying to get to that bottle, they would use that same word fervently. And then he says this, I want you to have your life to be straining so that you are above all living a life of love. Okay. Let me suggest to you that it's a terrible thing to have an embezzled life from the things it should be about. Embezzlement's always a bad thing. It's always a sad thing when a man said, I had a business, but my business, it's not going well because I had an employee embezzle. It's not good when you read the local newspapers that they had to arrest somebody at the local government somewhere because embezzlement. It's not good when somebody says, you know, mom's money when she was in the nursing home is not there because our sister embezzled it out of her account. But it is a real tragedy when the people of the family of God fill their lives with so many superficial and so many shallow things that we never strained well. We embezzled our own lives. We were always going to do stuff that really mattered. We really were going to love people. But we lived such complex lives. We filled our arms with everything. We embezzled the very thing we could have done. The one thing you could have done. Helen Keller a lady from days gone by, but Helen Keller. She was blind and deaf. And Helen Keller made the comment that yes, there is a lot of suffering in the world. But she also had a follow-up to that, which she finished, and she said, but there's a great deal of the overcoming of suffering in the world. And that is done by people who love. Well, within this room, there's no doubt that those of you who know firsthand the impact of a life of love, where somebody strained and somebody reached and somebody loved you deeply, the impact of that little bit of love is extraordinary in what it does. It is impossible to overestimate the influence and the impact of somebody who says, I want to live a simpler life, that I might live my life focused this way, not embezzled by the world, but I want to live my life in such a way that I give it so that it makes a real difference for the kingdom. It's impossible to overestimate what that life does. Bob Russell's one of my favorite people by reputation and made it. I've met Bob a few times, but to know him by this story is pretty important. Bob Russell said that he's a preacher, had a church of 18,000, I think was what they were running, or something like that, when he quit preaching. I don't even know what it was, huge. Bob Russell said, let me tell you about my father. And he tells you the story of his father, Chap Russell. He said, I don't mean anything demeaning by this. He said, don't. He said, my father was a very simple man. My father was child number 17 of 18 children, born of an alcoholic, a coal miner in Pennsylvania. My father's mother, Chap's mother, died when Chap was 3, and he was raised within by this alcoholic miner for a father and his siblings. He said, my dad was a very, very simple man. He said, again, nothing demeaning by this, but he said, if you talk about how the Lord gives 5 talents and 3 talents, he said, my father was a 1-talent man. But he said, it's an extraordinary talent. He said, my father became a Christian when Bob's mother got involved in his life. And he said he became a committed Christian, and later on he became an elder. He said he was an elder of a little small church. They were in a little town a lot of them were driving quite a ways to a congregation. They decided to open up a church in a little corner house. And he said, my dad worked in the factory, but he said, he couldn't teach a Bible school class very well. He said he wasn't an upfront teacher. He said he wasn't a very good public speaker, but he said, my dad loved those people, and he loved that church. He said, I remember when we had an unscrupulous preacher. I can't imagine having one of those, but anyhow, he said, we had an unscrupulous preacher. I've heard of him before, but anyhow, this unscrupulous preacher, he said, skipped town owing $2,500 to people around town. That should be a lot of money in today's dollars, a lot of money then. He said, my father couldn't stand the fact that shame and dishonor would come on that little small congregation, and he couldn't stand that the burden would be placed on those people. And he said he couldn't stand what it would do to the stain of the name of Christ in that community. He said, my father took a second job at the sawmill. He worked in a factory, and then he worked in the sawmill until my father had paid off every bit of that $2,500 to everybody who was owed. He said that would be an episode of my father straining and reaching to try to make sure that he lived a life of love. What would your life look like if you lived a life of love? What would your life look like if your life wasn't being embezzled by a jillion other things that took you everywhere else? What would your life look like? This extraordinary life of love. There's a single mother here in the congregation, and these are her words. She said, we're nondescript. She said, I'm nondescript. And she said, and we're not unique. But there was a couple in the church, she said, that began to find excuses to invest in us. And she said, and they worked hard trying to find every excuse they could get to invest in us. She said, they brought us into their small group. But more than that, they brought us into their lives. And she said, whatever hard things have happened to us in life have been overcome by the extraordinary life of just a little bit of love. Is that you? Is anybody telling stories because you decided that you wouldn't let your life get embezzled? I can tell you here at church, we have very few numerical goals. In fact, very, very few. I've been here. I'm in my 28th year here. Jay's in his 25th or something like that, 26th. And Rick's in his 25th. I mean, there's a whole bunch of us that couldn't get jobs anywhere else. But I'm going to tell you, in the 28 years I've been here, I can't think of a single year we've ever had a numerical goal for our worship attendance. I can't think of one time we've said, you know, at the end of the year, we'd really like to make sure that in our Sunday morning worship services, we're running this many. Boy, I don't think that's ever happened. I don't think we have numerical goals on events that we have. Boy, we want to make sure that we have so many events. No, we don't have that, I can guarantee you. And very, very seldom do we have a numerical goal for how many people come to an event. Now, the great day of service, we did. Great day of service, we needed 2,000 people who would come and fill roles. But that's really uncommon. We don't often say we really need this number of people. We set numerical goals for almost nothing except for this. We have numerical goals for circles. We have numerical goals for circles. Here's why. Church doesn't happen best in rows. Church happens best in circles. Circles. Circles around restaurant tables. Circles around coffee tables. Circles around kitchen tables. Circles around hospital beds. Circles around fireplaces. Circles around campfires. Circles around prayer lists. Circles around Bible studies. Those you set some numerical goals, because the more circles you have where people honestly begin to understand and comprehend it, it's a radical change. That's why you need to know that one of the things that we do, there were 75 of us, probably my guess, that met here yesterday morning, as is our pattern. And the 75 of us went over all of your names yesterday. We took your names and we're praying for you. We were scattered in lots of circles even here and we prayed for you. But you need to know the thing we were looking for is, are you in one of those circles? Because rows is not where church happens best. Circles is where life happens best in the kingdom. And that was our number one question yesterday. Are you in one of those circles? That's the essence of what he's saying in this section. Love one another above everything else. He makes a comment in here. He says that love covers over a multitude of sins. There's kind of something funny. I mean, the law of physics breaks down when it comes to love. You can have 10 pounds of pain and 10 pounds of suffering, and you would think, wow, to balance that out, you're going to have 10 pounds of love. That isn't true. You can have 10 pounds of pain and 2 pounds of love. Will absolutely be life-changing and balance out and take away whatever the pain. You can't make the pain go away, but 2 pounds of love changes everything. And so you let somebody show up, in a sense, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and you can feed thousands. Because there is a miracle in the extraordinary power of love. You know, we have a little girl that is in this congregation that's got severe handicaps. We have several, but this little girl, she has been in so much pain. She's been in Kansas City up at the hospital. I used her in a little bit of an illustration a month ago or so. Her father was sitting here last hour, sitting right over here. And when I finished the sermon, he came and waited in line to visit with me, and he got up, and her father was so tender. He said, Randy, that's really true. And we talked about how it tears their heart out that they've been having so much trouble getting rid of the pain of this little girl and all the things she's gone through. But he said, the love we have received, you cannot believe how it has ministered to our family and what it has done. And he said, whatever love has felt like 100 pounds of love. He said, we have been so deeply loved. And he just said, you tell these people, thank you. They have no idea what their love means. You have no idea how it sustained us. And he talked about how the little girl, she can't sleep at nights, and they're up with her all night long and her pain. But the love of people sustains us. And here's a father with tears that are welling up in both eyes saying, this is what we received. Love covers over a multitude of pain. I know what he means in this text, and I'm going to get to it in a second, but let me just extrapolate just 1 second longer. It's true that love will cover over a multitude of pain that occurs to somebody. You let somebody get bruised by the world, a little bit of love from somebody who will really invest in them will overcome the pain that was given you somewhere else. What he's actually referring to this is from the book of Proverbs. He's actually quoting from the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs says that hatred and strife picks and pokes at a flaw. But love covers the flaw and loves them anyway. So here's what he's really saying in this text. He's saying, look, I ask you to live this extraordinary life of love. I ask you to live a life which you don't keep stealing your own life, but you focus it on the thing you ought to, which is straining forward and loving people. And when you do, you're going to see some flaws in people's life, and you're going to want to know, I wonder if I should love them, flaws and all. And the answer is yes, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Love doesn't pick at those flaws. Just love them anyway. Love them anyway. How are you going to love? He gives that in verses 9, 10, and 11. If you go down to that set of verses, he just gives kind of a shotgun kind of thing. You're going to love by doing this. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And each of you should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. And he just begins to shotgun. Hospitality, that will be, bring people into your lives. Bring them into your home. Can I tell you, and I don't mean this as the way it sounds, I don't think. I almost hate the HG network anymore. Because it's a part of a culture where everything I have to present to everybody, I have to have a pristine, and I have to have something that says something about me and the image of my life. And I want to have my house positioned in such a way and framed in such a way that people come in and are impressed by me. Do you want to know why we do not have as much hospitality in the kingdom of God? Is we're still posturing. We're still posturing. Oh, don't misunderstand me. God loves beauty, and I like going in houses where somebody is cleaned up. I understand that. And beauty's good. But it's in this passage, strain at love and use your hospitality. He begins to talk about those of you who speak. I want you to speak the words in the way that God would have you to speak. Those of you who do lowly service, would you do the way God would do it? Would you love one another that way? The choir was just up here. And I guess the orchestra as well. You have a variety of things that occur within here. You've got people blowing at something that's metal, and you've got somebody poking at something with strings, and back here you got somebody singing bass, and you got somebody singing really high in the soprano. Everybody brings a little something, but it has a harmony when it comes together. Here's what he says. Every single one of you have been gifted by God, and you were called by God. Strain at bringing the gift that you bring, because people need that gift, and the harmony that will come out of this is the body of Christ to be cared for. I don't intend for this to be a commercial. That's not why I'm doing it, but it is an illustration. Do you want to know how badly you're needed and how badly you're wanted? They're going to put some set of slides on here for you in a second. We have a ministry that we have just started. And I mean, we've done it. We've piddled at it in the past, but never as well as we should have. It's called Through the Roof. Through the Roof is across the street. This is one small group of some of the people that are involved in Through the Roof. Through the Roof has to do with special needs individuals. And they range from there's 18 that are enrolled in our special needs class, or the special needs program across. They range from 1 year of age to young adults. Their average age is 14. They are individuals for whom life has been hard in lots of ways. And what happens is across the road, what you have is a place where for the first time you can gather them together, not just during a class, but kind of off and on all week long. Because you see, there are some special needs you can't put here in the building. There's allergies you can't deal with. There's autism issues that you can't do here within the building. There are things that you have to protect from, and you have to control the environment. And so we've taken the building across the street and turned it into a through-the-roof ministry. Yesterday, the elders went over and did a prayer time over there. I've had no joke. I've had 7 or 8 families in the last 5 days tell me how this ministry has changed their world. We couldn't come to any church. We couldn't come here because of all the challenges and the hard things, and we just could not. And there's nobody else who knows our child well enough and can take care of the child. And lo and behold, the teaching of learning to love Christ and a family that's loved and so forth, the Through the Roof ministry. Can I tell you, it's being carried on by a handful of volunteers that literally they're straining forward, is taking the pain off so many families. And yet I make a commercial. They have half the volunteers they need right now. They have half. Not everybody can do it. We understand that. In fact, we take applications. If you're interested, go to the connecting place and say, man, is there a place you could use me? There's everything from teenagers over there helping to adults, but it's an application process. But they need twice as many volunteers. They need people who get to know some of the special needs so that you can step into people's lives and help carry the burden with them. Maybe that's where you need to strain forward. The house itself. That's a house that we bought because we knew we needed to expand ministry, but quite frankly, the house itself needs undergirded. There's probably $1,000 a month that it's required just for the utilities and to pay the mortgages and those sort of things. Is there anybody who would say, you know, I need to give my regular giving because the general budget underwrites everything, but if we could build a ministry to special needs people, if we're already with 18 families, if we could do that here, I don't know what your gifting is, but I would encourage you to consider that. Now, that's one slice. Now, let's take a look at the junior high. Now, let's look at the high school. Now, let's look at the senior citizens. Now, look at single moms. Now, let's look at young families and every single slice of life. Here's my question. What would your life look like if you found a place that you strained forward and said, I'm going to live a life of love? What would your life look like? That's what Peter's writing about in this text. It's just this call. There's a second thing that he will mention in this. And the second thing in this text is, the first one is this. I want you to, above all, to love one another. That's how you take good care of each other. And secondly, you need to have a dynamic in your congregation where you coordinate your congregation around this concept. You need to coordinate your collective body around this concept. And here's how the body works together. Chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. He says, to take good care of the body, I want you to coordinate it this way. I want you to have elders in your congregation that are individuals who really shepherd. I want you to have elders who really, really look after the body of Christ. I want you to have elders who don't serve for their own personal position, who don't serve for their own personal power, who don't serve for their own personal prestige. I want you to have a set of elders who lead and set the example. We have 17 elders here at College Heights because we're trying to be faithful to this. Now, those 17 elders are being held accountable in this text. Don't misunderstand me. They are being held accountable. Those 17 elders will stand before God, and he won't ask them much about their peripheral things of life. He will ask them, you were elders in the body of Christ. How did you do? But you know, don't you? But those elders don't stand as odd, strange individuals. All they are is just the forefront of a whole army of believers doing the same thing. This congregation will do lousy as a church unless we have hundreds of families who do the same thing the elders are doing. When we have hundreds of families doing the exact same thing the elders are doing, and the elders are saying, come, follow us. Come, do what we're doing. And when hundreds of families follow their example, then this church will do well. And so there is a leadership. And there is a followership. In this text, his next instruction on how you coordinate the body is first of all to elders, and then he uses this. Verse 5, young men in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. He follows this with all of you, but he points out the young men, you submit and you follow those leaders. The Christian life is not a free agent life. I don't get to be a lone ranger and a free agent and decide how I want to live my life. The answer is, here's the way God coordinated it. There will be mature leaders in a congregation called elders. They need to be to leading, and they need to be held responsible by God. And those of you who love the kingdom, you follow their example. And then in particular, he says, young men, you need to submit. Do I think that young men are the only ones who need to submit? Well, of course not. I think all of us have to. But who do you think the number one battle for submission comes from? Young men. You guys, this won't shock any of you. When I decided to get serious about the kingdom in my life, I don't mind telling you, I really was serious. And I was a young man, and I really wanted to serve Christ well, and I wanted to make a difference in the world. Now, I didn't know what that difference was going to look like. But here's the only thing I did know. I wasn't going to do it the same way those old people ahead of me had done it. I didn't know how I wanted to do it, but I didn't want to do it their way. Because I thought their way was too stodgy, and I thought their way was too archaic, and I thought their way was this, and their way was that. And I remember sort of deputizing myself to be a young man. I'm going to go out and serve the kingdom, and I'm going to really do it right this time. I'm 55 years old. And I apologize for that guy. He was a dummy. No, not entirely. I love the young men of this congregation. And this is not just exclusively young men. He's using, I think, a little bit of a snapshot. There's something wonderful about the young men who are carrying gasoline to the fire of God and want to pour it on. And God, here's my life. That's powerful. It is the young men of this congregation and young women and others who say, yeah, this is my life. I want to use it. They have it right. But the real temptation is to try to do it separate and apart. The real temptation is not to say, I'm going to do it with you. The temptation is, I'm going to go out and be a free agent. And so here's what he says. In every good congregation, I want you to have elders who lead, and I want you to have elders who set things forward and set the example, and I want you to have everybody else, I want you to submit and follow. Young men, we need you desperately. We need you. But we don't necessarily have to have free agents out there as lone rangers. That's not as faithful. And so he puts this. Let's finish up with the third one. And here's the last one. Lastly, he says in this text, there's an attitude. So first of all, I want you to strain at loving one another. Number two, I want you to set your congregation up with leaders who lead and a congregation that follows. And then number three, there's this attitude I want you to have, this incredibly important attitude. You'll notice this attitude comes out of this exact same discussion. It's the same subject. Look at verse 5 again. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do you know what needs to undergird the attitude? And that is this contrast between pride and humility. Pride always does this. Pride always makes me stand apart and aloof. Does it not you? Pride always makes you stand apart and aloof. And humility always causes you to fold your life in the lives of others. That's the context. This is not a general discussion about whether or not how you should feel when you finish writing some novel. This is not something about pride and humility about when you get done some presentation. This is in the context of how leaders lead and a congregation follows and how you invest your life in love, and you don't have time to embezzle your life with pride. Pride will make you stand apart and aloof. Humility will cause you to come and enfold your life in. And so here's what he says. I want you to do that. He uses an interesting little visual. His visual is, I want you to clothe yourself with humility. I thought I might do it. In fact, I went to actually give you a demonstration, but I went to my workshop and did it, and it looked dorky enough. I decided, okay, I won't. But when he says, I want you to clothe yourself with humility, it's the Greek word for to tie a knot or a bow of something on yourself. Now, don't let your mind run, okay? To tie a knot or a bow on yourself. When do you ever tie a knot or bow on yourself? And the answer is when you put the apron on. I have an apron in my workshop that I use for my woodworking. And I started to bring it. Julie has aprons in the house. I wasn't going to bring that one for myself. But here's what he says. This is how I want you to live. I want you to keep tying on. Where did Peter ever see something like that? And the answer is at the Last Supper when Jesus got up and took a towel and put it around himself and knotted it and washed their feet. And Peter goes back to the same visual image. I want you to clothe yourself with that kind of humility. And then he finishes with his sweet, sweet conclusion. This conclusion comes down, if you go to verses 10 and 11. He says other things. He says, cast your cares on God, for God cares for you. We could talk about that. All of that has to do with humility as well. But come down to verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, after you've loved a little while, after you've surrendered your life a little while, after you've reprioritized your life a little while, after you have decided to lead like one of the elders, to follow like one of the elders, to live a life of humility, to be somebody who strains at the right thing. After you've done that for a little while, Christ himself will restore and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And every kid you saw, half the kids that are across the street on that are in wheelchairs. Half of them are. One of these days, they will run and greet us and say, thank you for your love. One of these days, their families will not stay up in the middle of the nights and look after kids with all kinds of complications. And those families will come and greet you well rested and asleep and having their sleep. And they will come and thank you. And Christ himself will shake your hand and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. Christ himself will restore and strengthen. For a little while, living here, we'll suffer. For a little while here, we'll love. And then we get to go home. Take good care of each other. There are two things we would say need to happen probably now. Some of you would simply, in your prayer time, it will have. Just as you're singing this song, stay the course you're on. Commit yourself into the Lord again. I'm staying the course. I want to keep living the life of love. Others of you, it's time to stop embezzling from the kingdom. It's time to stop stealing from these people around you. They need your love. Their mamas raising babies by themselves. They need your kitchen table. There are young couples with all their families scattered everywhere else, and maybe their family's not even stable enough to love them in right ways. There's high school kids spiraling left and right, falling apart at the seams. They're old people. Old people saying goodbye to this world, and all their friends have kind of left them, and they're saying goodbye by themselves. Stop stealing from the kingdom of God, if that be the case. Dear brothers and sisters, the issue is too important. Take good care of one another.